our lesson will be on lukewarmness, causes and cures. And this is not going to be a normal discourse, point by point, building a doctrinal case. It's going to be more in the nature of the service they sometimes have at General Convention, a fireside chat. We don't have the fire, but we'll have the chat. It's the beginning of a year, and we want to make this a consecrated year, a good year in the Lord's service. And maybe these arbitrary thoughts can contribute to that. Have you ever listened to a discourse and thought, I'm really glad so-and-so is in the audience, because they really needed to hear that lesson? Well, what happens when we do that? We apply the lesson to somebody else, and we miss the benefit that might accrue to ourselves. And that's one of the things we can do, you know, with the messages to the seven churches in Revelation. We have an interpretation shared by a number of mainstream theologians that these are stages of the church. Not only that, but we apply those lessons as if they're addressed many times to what we call the nominal churches. I mean, we even have messengers to the churches that weren't even in the truth. Well, there's really nothing in these scriptures that says they are stages of the church. That's just a theory. Although maybe they are. I'm not saying they're not. What we do know is that each of these churches existed at the time of Revelation was written. And they were real brethren. And they were real churches. They weren't false churches, although they certainly had false teachers among them. And I personally am more inclined to think these churches represent conditions that can exist in any ecclesia at any time down through the age. So the lessons are always applicable. And the interesting thing about Laodicea, historically, is that their water supply came from quite a distance away. And so it was lukewarm by the time it got to them. So they could really relate to that idea of lukewarmness that Jesus accused them of being. And you know, lately, I've been thinking about lukewarmness. And I'm thinking about it for several reasons. When I first came into the truth, it was very odd. I was at the dawn within maybe 2 or 3 weeks of my first meeting. And at that time they had 2 houses just full of brethren who lived and worked there, as well as several brethren who lived in the area who worked every day at the plant. We had a full-time cook. We had breakfast every morning together. And we had dinner at night at the table. The table was packed. The Crumpets were there. The Widers. Some of you may recognize these names. The Krupas. Pilgrim Brother Jack McCauley. Charlie Smith. The Eliases, Wally and Erna. Marie Copeland. Jens Copeland's wife. Widow at that time. May Dowling. She did the laundry there. She'd always embarrass me to death because we'd sit in the room adjacent to the dining area before dinner, and she did the laundry, and she would sit there sorting out the laundry, and inevitably she'd have my underwear there in front of all these sisters sorting it out. Oh well. And who else? Oh, there was this young lady called Maxine. She was there. And a lot of others. And the majority of those brethren were retired, and they chose to live out their retirement working 8 or more hours a day publishing the gospel. Now, there were a few, like the Krupas, who were younger, and they gave up their businesses to come live and work at the Dawn. We had 3 nightly meetings a week. We had a Wednesday night testimony, and then a volume study in the 6th volume, a Thursday night meeting at Norma Mitchell's house. That was the 6th volume also. Friday night at the Hagises, we had the 2nd volume study. And then on Sundays, and it was always a discourse, and then a lunch, and then a first volume study. They always did the first volume. Their theory was at that time that somebody, if somebody new came to the meeting, they'd be in the first volume and they'd get the basics of the truth. And it was, by the way, it was unheard of for anyone at that time to not stay for both meetings. But times have changed. Now, there's only one house at the Dawn, and there's only one full-time resident. The work still gets done. A few live in the area, and they come to work during the day, and the rest of the work's farmed out to brethren across the country. But now we have a very nice facility called the Retirement Center. So if brethren retire, that's where they go now. And it's certainly it's a far nicer situation. You have your own private apartment or dwelling, whereas at the Dawn House, you had one room. And you often shared a bathroom with others. But thinking about this, I find it telling that no one retires anymore to go to the Dawn. Or take the General Convention. I haven't attended for a number of years, partly due to ill health. But I do listen to it. And I remember, this is a long time ago, when it was the most exciting time of the year. It was just filled to overflowing with enthusiastic brethren who stayed all week long. From the reports I've gotten, it seems now a number of brethren come for a few days and leave early. In a sense, what we experience at our own convention. We cut our convention down to 2 days because so few were staying for the full 3 days. And we didn't want to abuse the elders having them prepare all these lessons for so few. But then after we did that, the exodus now begins after lunch on the 2nd day. In our own Sunday meetings here, it's rare that we have the attendance in our 2nd hour study that we do in the 1st. So, I'm just wondering if these are all signs of lukewarmness. And I think those of us who go way back to the 50s and the 60s would be inclined to say things aren't the way they used to be. Now, I'm going to meander around a little here as to what the causes of lukewarmness might be. I can't say for sure. These are just my thoughts and observations. You might agree, you might not. And I'm going to start with a documentary film about a fellow who decided to eat only at McDonald's for a month. It was called Supersize Me. Well, what happened to him? He got very sick. And I think the conclusion was a continuous diet of that sort was going to kill him. Well, what's the point? We need healthy food to survive. Not fast food, lacking in nutrition and filled with chemicals, although it's fun to eat. And this has got to apply spiritually. We need good, healthy, spiritual food to survive as new creatures. So, the question is, are we eating healthy food? Or junk food. Now, it's my observation, just mine, that to a large degree, the message of truth has kind of changed. When I was young, every convention I left with one thought. It was stressed over and over again. You couldn't escape it. And that thought was, the consecrated life is a life of sacrifice. 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 So it was second nature to find a way to sacrifice. So if you could, you'd go to the dawn. Let me tell you, that was a sacrifice. I'll give you an example. Songs in the Night, November 30. A few excerpts from the paragraph. These are all quotes. I am striving to do that which would be pleasing to the Lord, that which is in full harmony with my covenant of sacrifice. Nothing short of this is at all permissible, to sacrifice their lives in the Lord's service that they may reign with Him. If we continually renew our consecration to Him, keeping our all on the altar of sacrifice, letting the Lord consume it. That's just one paragraph. Three mentions of sacrifice and its necessity. Now, I could be missing it. I could be. But in these latter years of being a general convention and listening to it, and conventions in general, I don't recall hearing that much about sacrifice. I could be totally wrong. But what I do know is that as a young person, that message of sacrifice resounded so loudly, I couldn't miss it or escape it. And I think a case could be made that the message of sacrifice has been replaced by another preoccupation altogether. That preoccupation is with speculation. In a recent talk, I mentioned this. At the last general convention, there was one talk in 6 days that really focused on Jesus and His words. There were two talks that gave us dates for when the kingdom's going to come. Pure speculation. And even the kids were subjected to that in their young people's meetings. And for years, the General Convention, they've had special after-hour meetings on these speculative issues. Very well attended, by the way. Well, McDonald's is also very well attended. Tastes good. And I'm guilty too sometimes. We should all self-inspect. Has our appetite grown for speculation and diminished for the true milk and meat of the Word? Here's the definition for speculation from Webster's. Quote, to theorize from conjectures without sufficient evidence. And I personally find many discourses and much of the literature today laced with a lot of speculation. And there's a scripture at fault for this. Well, not really. It's 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. Now that word example is number 5179, tupos, and a part of the definition says types, in quotes. And so there we get the idea that everything in the Old Testament is a type, and off we go to the races. But let's look at the context of that statement. In the fifth verse of the 10th chapter, Paul says of Israel, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now here we have it in verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Then he lists sins of idolatry, fornication, tempting the Lord, murmuring. Then in verse 11, we get back to our text. All these things happened unto them for examples. He's talking about the behavior of Israel and their punishments as an example for us to learn from. He's not telling us to go into the Old Testament and make up type after type. It reminds me of something I read in the Dawn ages ago. It was a report of a pilgrim trip in Europe. And the brother said a question that he was asked in several countries, more often than any question, is what did it mean that David picked up 6 stones, or whatever the number was, when he went off to fight Goliath? Well, I don't know. That's kind of like asking Wyatt Earp and Doc Holliday, why'd they take 6 shooters to the gunfight at OK Corral? But you see, in that preoccupation, we see their interest in speculation. And this has gotten to such an extreme that running out of Old Testament types, some have forged ahead to make everything in the New Testament a type. So Jesus feeding 5,000 and 3,000 people, it becomes a jumping off point for time prophecies and other hidden meanings. Paul's missionary journeys become a type of the speculative 7 stages of the church or whatever. The problem with all these things is in the definition of speculation. It's theorizing without evidence. It is at its heart human. It's nothing but human imagination at work. Human conjecturing without divine authority. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all is a divine inspired statement. Making up types and antitypes unless the Bible has designated and defined them is human at best. We all need to develop what Tim Krupa calls a speculation meter. We have to know when we're in the realm of theory and imagination and when we're in the realm of thus saith the Lord. And it's really simple to figure out. Do you have a scripture text? Now here's an easy example. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, there's Jesus. He's identifying a picture in the Old Testament that's applied to him. There's no speculation or human imagination needed. This is why Brother Woodworth always made a great Bible study point. He'd say, you can't prove a doctrine by a type. Why? Because so often the interpretation of these so-called types are nothing but one man's opinion. So you're building on sand. In Hebrews 9, Paul talks about the various articles in the tabernacle. Talked about the lampstand, the showbread, golden censer, Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's rod, and so on. And he's already said, these things all have a meaning. They are pattern of heavenly things. He said that. But he says in verse 5, he doesn't want to discuss these meanings with the brethren. Now, why didn't he dazzle them with his knowledge of what these articles symbolized? I mean, really, he really impressed the brethren. Because he was on a mission. And that mission was to get these brethren away from the law and back to Christ and put him first in their thinking. Look unto Jesus, he said, the author and finisher of our faith. So, brethren, what do we get from this? There are things that deserve more attention than others. 2 Timothy 2:23, Jerusalem Bible. Avoid these futile and silly speculations, understanding that they only give rise to quarrels. Why does speculation lead to quarrels? Because there is no firm scripture text. Just human opinion. And you know, it just seems to be built into the human DNA to want to know something that's unknowable. That's why we love mysteries. That's why, in spite of Jesus' warnings that we can't know the day and the hour, the effort to predict a date for the kingdom never ceases. And those doing it so far have a 100% perfect record of being wrong. Now, to what should we give our attention so our spirituality isn't replaced by speculation? And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking he's going to study the Bible more because I'm a scripture person. But that's not it. Did you know it's not biblical to just study the Bible? In Ephesians 4, Paul quotes from Psalm 68, saying, upon Jesus' resurrection, he ascended up on high and gave gifts unto men. And then he lists these gifts. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:11-12. So if we wish to be perfected, edified, we have to make use of these gifts. And they obviously involve more than just the scriptures. He says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Despise not prophesyings. And that's really talking about the giving of talks. But notice what he says right after that. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. So he's saying, access your teachers, the expounders of the word. But take personal responsibility to do the work necessary to see if what they're teaching is really supported by the Word of God. And then hold on to that which is good, throw the rest away. So here's my suggested, and it's just my action plan. It's just my thoughts to renew zeal and counter lukewarmness, to resist feeding upon the speculation that characterizes these days, which we live in, and spend time on something that's more spiritual. Number one, in the history of the church, the real church, no one spread the true gospel message further or wider than Brother Russell. I mean, that's a fact. He combined the gift of an evangelist with that of a pastor and teacher. So to be certain, we spend our time on that which is spiritual and sound. Pick a year from the reprints. Doesn't matter what year. And start in January of that year. And pretend you just got the issue in the mail. Now, it came out twice a month. So you get to read one issue for the first 15 days and then the second issue for the last 15 days of the month. And you can do that. It's not that much. To do it, you may have to put aside other reading material That might be a good thing. Try that for at least 2 months. That's all. And see if you are not spiritually invigorated. Number two, Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. How much do we really know about Jesus? How familiar are we with his life and teachings? If he's the way, we better know it. If we're taking a trip, we start with a map so we know how to get there. Common sense. Remember that hymn, "My goal is Christ"? That's where we're going. The map is the Gospels. Every day, read a small part of a Gospel. Start with Matthew. You don't need to read a chapter. Just read a little section. Most Bibles divide up the sections nicely. They have paragraph marks. And it might only be 5 or 10 verses. You can do that every day. And then think about what you read. The Bible says we are predestined to be conformed to his image. Well, we should be super informed as to what that image is. Or how can conformity take place? 3, back to Brother Russell. At the end of every day, read the songs in the night. It's just one paragraph. You can do that. One paragraph and a scripture. And then measure your day against what you've just read. Try these three things alone for 2 months. Something's going to change. Number 4, meetings. This is reprint 4291. When a noble opportunity stands before us, then comes the responsibility of seizing it. Probably more people make failure of life at this juncture than any other. Be on the lookout for opportunities in harmony with your noblest sentiments and seize them with all the energy of your being when they come within your reach, and never let them go. Surely, one of the most obvious opportunities within our grasp are our meetings. As I mentioned earlier, in New York class, back in the 60s, 70s, everyone stayed for both meetings. Combating lukewarmness would surely entail prompt attendance at meetings. Now, we're just chatting here. Take it for what it's worth. We all appreciate the many hands that make every aspect of our meetings on Sunday possible. Everybody contributes something, even if that something is to just be here. But many do jobs of one sort or another. We all appreciate that service. Without it, we can't have our meetings. But let's look at a scripture. This is Luke 10, 38 to 42. This is the kind of thing you run into when you read the Gospels. A certain woman named Martha received Jesus into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Can anybody guess where we're going with this? But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him, said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she come and help me." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." That good part was sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his words. On Sundays here, where is the good part? Where is Jesus? Didn't he say, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be there? Jesus was telling Martha the good part is not in the kitchen. There was a time in this church when the kitchen cleanup, which we all appreciate as much as we do the main hall cleanup, was done before or after the second hour study. Over time, that's changed. Wouldn't it be an encouragement if we could return to that practice? And we know it can be done because at our recent election, it was done. Can we imagine a second hour study that begins on time with all the brethren in attendance? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't there be an encouragement to zeal? We should actually be more hungry for spiritual food than for the natural refreshments that are served at the break. If we're not genuinely hungry for spiritual food, that should concern us. The elders work for days and many hours putting those second hour studies together. Frankly, it can be depressing when few attend and a number come in late and have missed the thread of the discussion. Let's try to make this a year when the second hour study isn't like a stepchild of the class, but treated with real respect. But we may say, I just don't get that much out of those studies. Or I don't like the leader. Well, you know what Jesus said? I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. So maybe think of it that way. Come into the study to minister to others. And in these studies, let's try to participate. You know, Sister Judy, she does something every so often I really appreciate. She will ask a genuine question while saying she doesn't really know the answer. That's a wonderful humility. I'm concerned that sometimes there's a lack of participation because maybe we don't want other brethren to think we don't know something. Or maybe we fear contradiction because there are some strong voices in this class that can speak as if they're the final word on the subject. And I'm sure I've been guilty of this many a time. But because you sound that way doesn't mean you are the last word on anything. But we must not fear someone offering another opinion than our own. I mean, maybe they're correct, and we'd never hear the thought if we hadn't offered our own. So let's not only get to the study meeting on time, but let's make a concerted effort to participate, to right or wrong. Put in our 2 cents. It'll make for a better meeting for all, and that goes for the weeknight meetings also. Now, number 5. We're almost finished. Prayer. Jesus recommended we pray for God's Holy Spirit. How many of us do that on a daily basis? Tim Cooper made this point at a convention recently. He asked, what did Paul tell Timothy is the first thing they should concern themselves with? Number 1. It wasn't chronology. It wasn't a knowledge of types and antitypes. It was prayer. 1 Timothy 2:1, Jerusalem. My advice is that first of all, there should be prayers offered for everyone. Petitions, intercessions, and thanksgiving. So, to stave off lukewarmness, spend more time in prayer. Pray about everything. Enlist the help of God and Jesus in all things, And then watch. Watch and pray. Because you'll see a difference. Guaranteed. Now, two final points to combat lukewarmness. Number 6. Work for unity. Since the divisions of the 60s and 70s, we've lost half our fellowship. And we are not the better for it. We are the worse. Two things we can do to work for unity. One, either go to or get the discourses from the conventions we don't normally attend. I have a recommendation, the Connellsville Convention in the fall of last year. The theme was essential doctrines. All the talks were excellent. And I particularly recommend David Duran's talk on essential doctrines threatened. And two, we have had strong spiritual lessons at our May convention for years from brethren not invited to general convention. To name a few, Wes Kramer, Larry McClellan, David Duran, Harry Wildblood, Ed Grabner, Rick Cunningham. There's more. I've asked members of the General Convention Committee, in a show of unity, to open up their platform to these fine speakers. So maybe some of us could speak to or write members of that committee and express our desire for unity and that they consider including these and other fine brethren like them. So it can be a real general convention. And finally, point 7. What is it about the Laodiceans that made Jesus say they were lukewarm? What was the mindset that produced lukewarmness? It's in Revelation 3:17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. This describes a condition of spiritual self-satisfaction, a certainty that all knowledge was theirs, nothing left to learn, nothing left to improve, perfect understanding. This is an affliction that can hit any of us at any time in our development. When is the last time any of us actually changed our minds about something we believed? From what point did we determine we now have all knowledge and there'll be no more growth? You know, Kylea and Laura and I went to see The King and I Friday night down to Pantages. It's a wonderful play with a wonderful theme, which is the power and influence of a good teacher and how that can transform an individual's life. And there's a little moment, cute moment in the play where the king is talking about how he knows everything. And his naive son says, gee, father, how am I going to know when I know everything? He said, well, you'll know everything when you're the king. Same is true of us. When we're kings and priests, then we'll know everything. That's not now. Paul in Hebrews said we got to keep moving forward in our understanding. And in 1 Corinthians, he said no matter how you may progress or what you may think you know, it's nothing but a partial picture of things. Full knowledge awaits our resurrection change when we know as we are known. As David Duran put it in that talk that I mentioned, if you're not changing in your understanding, you're not being sanctified. And you know, I wonder sometimes, if we don't attend the studies and leave the conventions early and don't do any serious study in God's Word and Brother Russell's writings, as I mentioned, if the reason we don't do these things is because someone convinced us long ago we already know everything. We have all the goods. We need nothing else. Well, that's our chat. So just some thoughts for the new year. if there's anything I mentioned that might be of value, make use of it. What's not of value, just discard it. No harm, no foul. I will tell you this. I try to do all this stuff. I think it's helping. Anyway, thank you for your attention. May the Lord have his blessing, and let us close with hymn